Bibles to 1 Peter, if you would, please, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Can you hear in the back? Can you hear in the back? Anyone have any problem hearing? Balcony, everyone here all right? Can you put your hand up if you can't? We'll make the adjustment. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living or lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, that now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials or temptations. But the trials of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ, and then the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angel desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life for conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who hath respect of persons, judging according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your empty manner of life received by traditions from your fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So much the reading of God's precious word. Thessalonians chapter 2. This was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the folks or believers at Thessalonica after he himself had gone there and spent 3 weeks, not more than four, in instructing those whom he had led to Christ and their responsibility in serving Christ. According to the book of Acts, there was great opposition and persecution as the result of his ministry in this particular city. Paul's objective in writing this letter was to encourage and to establish in his effort to help these new Christians to stand in the face of these afflictions. And he was so concerned about it that he says in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we couldn't take it any longer. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And we said to Timothy, Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that none of you, no man, should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. This is why Paul writes this letter and why he sent Timothy back to seek to encourage and to strengthen and to help these babes in Christ who weren't so dumb when it came to the Word of God. And the only thing is, they did not have much time in apprenticeship. And so consequently, though they had gotten a lot of information, apparently, they were still weak and babes in Christ. Now we saw that chapters 1 and 2 were reminiscent. We saw that in chapter 1, he reminds them of their response to the Word of God, the gospel of grace, as Paul brought it to them. Thus, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Verse 6, you received the word of God in much affliction, and became followers of us and of the Lord. And then in verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia, and in every place your faith to Godward was spread abroad. And in verses 9 and 10, they had turned to God from idols, not from idols to God, which would be works, but to God from idols for the purpose of serving the living and the true God. And of course, to wait for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now he reviews his entrance from his perspective and reviews to them what he had gone through and what his attitude was and what his objectives were in coming to them. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, for yourselves, brethren, know of our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, indeed it was profitable. He reminds them, no doubt because of the persecution that they were involved in, of how he too was shamefully entreated, verse 2, as you know at Philippi, where he was put into the inner prison, dropped in a hole, a septic system, chained, and there left to wallow in his own excrement. This could have caused him to throw in the sponge. But he goes on to say, but in and through it all we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, even though there was much contention. He mentions the fact that his exhortations were not in deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. And thus he clears the air in regards to any misinterpretations or misrepresentations stated by others in regards to his objectives. And he mentions the fact that in verse 4, they were allowed of God to be put in trust, as God gives to every believer a deposit of trust, which is the gospel. And thus he says, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts, which is the key to success in witnessing for Christ. He did not use flattering words, verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, nor of you. And in verse 7, he then likens himself to a nurse. He says, we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother, which is what the word means, trophos. There was no such thing as nurses as we think of them today at St. Luke's or any other hospital. It was a nursing mother who provides that tender care and compassion and consideration as well as food for her baby. Thus, verse 8 goes on to say, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were not willing to have imparted unto you the gospel of God only. That's done by hiring a hitman, giving to missions, handing out tracts, and not becoming involved. But as a mother, we were also willing to give our own souls because you were dear to us, which meant they were personally involved. This is much more than leaving a tract in a booth at McDonald's. Verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for we labored night and day. Thus, he thought in terms of serving the Lord as a 24-hour obligation. He did not segregate his life, as Christians often do, in saying, in effect, well, I will do this for the Lord today. I have an extra hour here. I will even go to church on Sunday because my labors are few and it's raining, and those things I've wanted to do must be postponed. So we will even stop in at church this morning and nod to God. He speaks of his behavior in verse 10, and in verse 11 he says, and as you know, how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And now he likens himself to a father, which we looked at in part last Sunday morning, as I sought to put the emphasis on fathers on Father's Day and their responsibility. The father is the teacher. He is the head of the home, the leader, and the wife, the mother, is to complement, help, back, substantiate the direction in which he leads the home. The problem today is the fact that most fathers do not fulfill the requirements which we just noticed, which preceded these verbal admonitions, verse 11, of exhorting, comforting, and charging. And I might add that if a father is not disciplined in his own life and cannot say, as did Paul, as he uses himself as an illustration before he then exhorts them And if the Father could not say, Son, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Sonny, imitate me so that your priorities will be what God would have them to be. Then the Father will have something concrete and something that can stand behind and under his admonitions as he would seek to verbally admonish his son or daughter. Now, the reason I say this is because Saul was very undisciplined. In fact, so was David. This found reflection in the upbringing of his children. And because he could not discipline himself and have the right priorities and indulge in the flesh in following his every and own whims, the kids picked that up. And I'm sure that the apostle, or that David, in this case, could admonish someone verbally in a very truthful and holy manner. As you read the book of Psalms, you cannot help but stand amazed at his spiritual insight and his personal occupation with the Lord. But he was not perfect. He had failures. These things, Paul says, were written for our admonition and for our learning, so that we need not, as New Testament children of God, repeat and duplicate the failures of those in the past. We should learn by their failures, so that we need not duplicate them. Thus, as fathers, we have a responsibility. Now, let us look at these three words. We look at the word exhort. Now, the word actually is paracleo. We think of the word paraclete. I mentioned the para organizations, which are those satellite organizations which are interdenominational in nature and who assume the position of being God's gift to all, while they tear up their doctrinal statement and in reality become ecumenical and apostate in their efforts to grow in numbers and to suck money and bleed from funds from all alike, while they homogenize every so-called segment of apostate and evangelical Christianity in one austerizer. I hope you kept up with me on that. Paraclete. Now, this means to entreat. The Spirit of God entreats through the Word of God. Now, he says, I took the position of a father. And as a father, spiritually, I duplicated what should transpire between a physical father and his physical son. And a physical father has the responsibility of exhorting his children. Now, the purpose of calling to one side, or a call which is made, is meant to produce a particular effect. We think of the word as it's used in Acts 8, 30 and 31. You remember Philip was told by the Spirit of God to join himself with the Ethiopian eunuch who was on his buckboard coming from Jerusalem while reading the Bible. He was in Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip came alongside and said, understand what you read, what you're reading. He says, how can I except someone help me or guide me? And he besought Philip to come and sit with him on the buckboard and to explain the Word of God more fully to him. The word besought is the same word we have here, parakleto. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, thus to entreat someone is to beseech someone. And to seek by a verbal exhortation to have them move in a direction which you believe is beneficial to them. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is a direction that he sought to have them move in. This is what an exhortation is all about. Now, as we think of this exhortation, I think of myself at camp. And on several occasions, I was in a position where I talked to some campers. And what did I do? I besought them. I exhorted them. I sought to be a paraclete to them. I sought to help them, as would a defense attorney, for actually this is a legal term, one who comes alongside as a lawyer or attorney to give advice, hoping that the client might listen, follow the instructions so that the lawyer can provide a direction which would be beneficial to them if they would only listen. Doctor does the same thing. As he seeks to exhort his patient to do this, that, or the other thing, already knowing that the patient has the slightest intention of listening, you can tell it by the look in their eyes. The average doctor who tells a patient, I'll give you 6 months to live, if you don't stop smoking, already knows. When he walks out, he's going to... because he doesn't have the slightest intention, he can hardly wait to get to the grave. But that's what the doctor is doing as he seeks to exhort and to beseech his patient to move in a direction which will salvage his skin and maybe even allow him to live a little longer. That's exactly what a papa should do. But you know, before a papa can do that, he's got to pay attention. He has to know where he's going, and he has to be occupied with his children in knowing where they're going so he can be what he should be in providing that direction, because he is taking time out to watch. And he can reflect a concern. And I'm confident that the reason why many problems develop is because of our occupation with something other than our children. And we wake up and say, where have I been? In fact, I'll confide in you right here as a pastor. When I am exposed or hear of a problem or hear of a believer that is not serving Jesus Christ, my first reaction is that of taking inventory of myself. Where did I fail? And why did I not detect that sooner so I could have exhorted them to move in the right direction? That's my first reaction. As a parent, as a father, you should react the exact same way. Where was I, and what was I so occupied with that I did not see the direction in which my child was moving until it becomes so obvious that the neighbors can see it, and I didn't even see it until they saw it? Where have you been? What are you occupied with? What is your first priority in life?
Are you just occupied with making a buck? Satisfying yourself? Are you in your own world? Don't you realize when you got married what was involved? Oh, you know the answer, you didn't. But now, after you have some kids, don't you realize what's involved and where your first responsibility is? Are you expecting the school, the church, the Sunday school to head you off at the pass and to meet the needs of this child that you must meet? When you get a phone call, are you shocked at what happened? Or have you already detected that attitude? And can you respond to the teacher and say, yes, I've been very much aware of and have been praying for my son or daughter. I have noticed that distant, proud air reflecting through her eyes as she was the hot shot walking through the kitchen. I could tell by the way she looked at me. I could tell by the spring in her step that she was out of it. And I caught her already, teacher. And I want you to know, teacher, I'm behind you 100%. Knock the slats right off her feet. That's the wedgies. But you caught it already. Now, if when you answer the phone you say, oh, my junior, you're out of it. You haven't detected the look in her eye or his eye yet. You can't tell by the spring in her step or his step where she's at because you're not peeking over the paper while you read the evening Duluth News. You're not watching what's going on. You're not saying, in effect, my kids are more important than TV. And I'm more interested in watching them than gun smoke. So I've got my eyes on things. So I can exert them and say, just a minute here, just a minute, just a minute. And you nipped it in time. Because you're in a place where your soul was occupied with your children and you were laboring night and day before the Lord to direct them in a way that would be pleasing to Jesus Christ, recognizing this is your full-time responsibility. When you have kids, that's not a part-time job. That's what Paul was saying with these folks. Pastors fail for the same reason. They think all that's involved is preaching a sermon. Some Christians think that's all involved. That's all involved in being a pastor preaching a sermon. Now that's an important aspect of his ministry. I don't deny that. However, there's many other things that go on and should go on by way of responsibilities for a pastor that will result in a church moving in the right direction, which will result in a unity among the people which ought to be there. Most churches could not take on the projects that we've taken on in this church. That building is a miracle and a memorial to the grace of God. But I want you to know the unity and the willingness on the part of the people to become involved and to work together and not critically complain, which is what happens in most churches, which is why they always invariably hire a contractor, allow another to design it, and to take care of all the responsibility, because if you do not put the drinking fountain in the right place or have the right color carpet, it will split the church down the middle. Let alone working together side by side in harmony and unity in building the whole thing. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. You ask any preacher that you come up against if he has a congregation that could build
at least $500,000 building by his own congregation, not finance it, provide all the money within it, and have these people work side by side. And after they're done, they have refreshed each other spiritually and have said as they've left, it's been good to be here. I enjoy the company, the fellowship with others as we work. I can hardly wait to get back. You approach any pastor and see if he can cut it. You see, that just doesn't happen. That's not an accident. That's because of direction and leadership provided by a pastor that knows what God wants to do with the congregation, and there is a doctrinal foundation provided so that there's a basis for that unity. If the doctrine is right and the believer understands his responsibility before the Lord, then this thing should work. If it doesn't, then there's something wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor is responsible for every action in the congregation. But it means he should be concerned about it. And it means he should be consciously aware of where the sheep are going. And I have said this to other pastors. Spend time in prayer for your sheep. Ask the Spirit of God to direct you and lead you, and to make you aware of problems before they reach that point of no return. And if a pastor fails to pray, if a parent fails to pray before, oh, they may be praying warriors when it's too late, because they weren't on top of it when it could have been remedied. And you've heard the expression, a stitch in time saves nine, but we'll take the nine every time. Will we not? Well, let's go on. Verse 11 says, "You know how we exhorted and comforted you." Now, actually we have the same word as a noun set forth here. This means to soothe, console, or encourage in the sense of stimulating the individual so that he will discharge the duties that he has been exhorted to do. So a father should not only exhort his child by giving that child direction and taking time to talk with that child. This is why you should pray with your kids every day. This is why Job every day offered sacrifices for his kids. Spent time growing to the elder, recognizing the fact that his kids would blaspheme the Lord. And so before the Lord, he was very conscious of that. So daily he prayed for his kids, in this case it involved a ritual, and he went to the altar and took animals, offered animal sacrifice for each one of his kids. Daily. Because he knew it was in the heart of his kids, and he knew what his kids were prone to do. So he was concerned. Not only that, I'm sure that if he did this before the Lord, he was concerned in them, because if you pray for me before the Lord, you won't avoid me in person. That's just how it works. That's true of anybody. Any believer in this church who hasn't prayed for me in 6 months will avoid me like the plague. Look for a coal chute to get out of here after any given service, just so you won't have to look me in the eye. And if he does, because he's trapped like a rat, he walks out the door in misery with tongue in cheek. And that relationship is true in any given area. I don't care about your own wife or husband. You don't pray for her for 6 months or a year. You don't communicate with her, whether it's her or the kids, and I'll show you a couple that's distant. Now I'll show you a couple that'll have trouble talking about fried potatoes at breakfast, or whether they have spoodle water for dinner. They're really cutting it out. And that's the reason right there. Same thing happens in a family, it happens in a church, or it happens with the kids. Well, here we have the word comfort. Now, that word is used in Philippians 2:1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, same word, is there any comfort in Christ? Is there any comfort of love? Fellowship of the Spirit? Bowels of mercies? Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. If there is any virtue, and there is, think on these things that are lovely, holy, righteous, true, as he goes on to verse 8. Now, that's 4, excuse me. Now, what he's saying in effect is that Jesus Christ is the consolation and comfort. The Apostle Paul, in his exhortation, coupled together with that, a comforting, persuasive exhortation. This is what should precede the stick, by the way. Discipline is in the Word of God, but the reason you're here this morning is to listen. If you respond to the exhortations and to the words of comfort and to the words of consolation, it should put you in a frame of mind and move you in a direction where you can avoid divine discipline. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Your failure to respond to the Word of God as it's given to you means that as you sit back and evaluate it and fit it into your frame of reference and do your own thing and move in your own frame of reference or direction, puts you in a position where you're heading for real trouble. And the Lord will discipline you. I won't discipline you. That's not my responsibility or business. But the Lord says He will. But how gracious and patient and long-suffering He is. Repeatedly with the nation of Israel, God says, I sent the prophets one after another. I besought you. I begged you. Won't you move in a direction that's consistent with my will and my word? Won't you listen to the prophets? Which one didn't you kill? How many have you gone through? You're on number 38 now. And He waited and He waited and He waited. And pretty soon all hell broke loose. What's he waiting for? He wants to get your attention. Now, there's a time to spank your children. And they'll all need it sooner or later. But I really believe that that spanking will be performed in the right spirit and will accomplish the right objective. If preceding that spanking, you have been praying, you have been exhorting, you have been consoling, and you have been seeking to direct or charge that child to move in the right direction. So when you sit down and have a good talk with that child, you can say, haven't we prayed about this? Didn't you tell me you knew this was the Lord's will? Didn't we both agree upon this? Did I not charge you and comfort you and exhort you to move in that direction? Did you not know the direction in which you should move? Am I as a father not clear before the Lord because I spent time with you in seeking to charge you and instruct you and comfort you and exhort you to move in the right direction? Haven't I taken time out when I could have made a buck, but I had a kid, and so I took time with the kid, namely you, to think with you, to direct your thinking the right way so you would respond correctly? And the kid has to say, guilty! Father, the problem isn't yours! You prayed with me! You spent time with me! You exhorted me! You challenged me! You comforted me! It's not your fault! I'm rebelling, Bop! I'm rebelling, Ma! I'm going my own way! Boop, boop, I'm on the choo-choo train! He heard you loud and clear. I want you to know that hardly ever happens. That's not the problem at all. Now, it could have been with the prodigal son. That's why he came back. And he was waiting with tears in his eyes for his son to return. But the object is, and the purpose is, which is why Paul wanted to get on this congregation immediately after being there 3 weeks, seeing the problems, trying to be on top of the problems. He said, I couldn't stand it. We sent Timothy back. Here's the letter. Hang in there. I'm exhorting you. I'm challenging you. I'm charging you. I'm comforting you. I'm trying to be an example to you. I'm trying to hedge you off with the past. Don't throw in the sponge. Don't throw in the sponge. Kids, don't quit. Teenagers, don't quit. Look at me. Follow me. Watch me. Let's pray about this thing. Let's talk it over.
Where do you find a man like, old man like that?
We whip out the stick when we're irritated, when we're mad, when we're venting our anger by virtue of the fact that they're still across me. Who do you think you are? And I'm back up right there, pow! But we didn't spend any time in prayer for them. We didn't spend any time in exhorting them. We didn't spend any time in comforting them, reassuring them, consoling them, and charging them before the Lord to move in a specific direction. How much time did you spend with your kids last week? That's what we were doing at camp. Intensified. Trying to give them the Word of God. That's all it's for. They need that. There's always things that happen at camp. Sometimes kids get in a tussle. I don't know if we had any fights. Maybe there was one little tussle between a couple of kids last week, which wasn't bad. But you see, if your kid doesn't learn to be mistreated or abused now and learn how to take that before the Lord, how then can they move on so that, as the Lord Jesus was taught, to be totally misused and abused to the point where he was killed unfairly and took it without batting an eye? How can your child learn to duplicate the steps of Jesus Christ and always being mistreated and abused and reflecting the grace of God in the face of that abuse if you protect him? Do you realize that when your child is abused and misused, he has an opportunity to reflect the grace of God, and if you protect him from that misuse and abuse, he will never know how to stand up to misuse and abuse when it comes from the world or from taking a stand for Jesus Christ? He'll never live for Jesus Christ. He can't stand the abuse, the opposition, someone opposing him because mother stuck him under her apron string and said, jump in the lake, I'll protect you. Oh, jump in a lake. What's the matter with you women? Can't the Lord do anything? That's how the Lord trains your kids. You should be aware of that. And every time something happens which is unfair, it's a golden opportunity for you to go to the Lord with them in prayer and to show them how to reflect the grace of God against an injustice. That's all life is. Who's fair? Nobody's fair. You ought to know that by now. The whole key to Christianity is to be able to reflect the grace of God in the face of that which isn't fair. It's not right. And you live the Christian life anyway. If you're going to live the Christian life and things go your way and everything's fair, it's proper in the way I wanted it, you're not a Christian at all. Or at least you're not living the Christian life. That's not even Christianity. Christianity is reflecting the grace of God in the face of a great injustice. That's Christianity. Any unbeliever can be nice when someone's nice to them. You have to be saved to do that.
Well, let's go on.
Now, he mentions that he desired this as a father does his children. Verse 12. And here we have the objective and the purpose. That. Infinitive purpose. This is the goal. This is the objective. That you would walk worthy of God. Isn't that interesting? Why did Paul write this letter? That they might walk worthy of God. Notice his first objective wasn't to get them inculcated into the church activity. You don't get saved to do something, you get saved to be something. If you are what God wants you to be, then the first responsibility is to respond from within in a way that pleases the Lord, which is what I was after in regards to your child in the face of an injustice. The first responsibility is, how did you react? That's the first problem. In the first thing, it should be recognized by the parent with the child. How did you react in the face of that injustice? And that's more important than the injustice. Now, he says here that you might walk. Now, as we think of walking, we think of being born in a royal family and then responding as God would have us to respond. Now, the word walk is used many ways in the Word of God. We think of a baby. I think of a baby. And the principle's the same, even as we think of service. You know, new Christian, give him a job. No, he doesn't need a job. You know what? The only thing you're interested in with this new baby, and I believe the doctor is too, if I can remember correctly, and go back to the seven we had. What happens when you go in? The first thing they do, I think, with the baby is put him on a scale. Wham. Why do they do that? Want to find out if he's growing. Why doesn't the doctor, the pediatrician, ask the mother, has this kid been washing any dishes, been raking any yards, been mowing the grass, picking up his clothes? No, all he's interested in is this kid getting fatter, this kid putting on some weight, how's he eating? That's all I'm interested in with a new convert. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Are you putting on some weight spiritually? That's the issue. You're not here because we want you to do something. You ought to be here to develop and grow internally and spiritually so you can learn how to walk. Now, as that child reaches about a year, you expect them to begin to take their first step. And maybe by that time they're saying, Dada and Mama, that the kid's normal. Still out there on the lawn, not picking up wood, not washing dishes. Can't give him a Sunday school class. Can't make him a deacon on the board. Just want him to start walking. Just walking. And because he's our child and born in our family, we would hope that this child could speak and walk normally and carry on the tradition of the family. And we would hope not bring a reproach upon our name. Indicating the fact that as a believer you're born into a royal family, true in the families where there is kings or royalty, as we think of the King of England or the Queen of England. And when those kids are born into that family, they're not allowed to do things that other kids and other families are allowed to do. Why? Because they're born into a royal family, and in a royal family there's things that are beneath the dignity of a child of the king. Not that they're necessarily sinful or wrong, but the lifestyle of either a believer or an unbeliever. Thus we have in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins when in time past you walked according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now, according to the minuit of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children, worketh in the children of disobedience, which involved the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, and so on. That's how you walked. Unbelievers walk that way. The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble. An unbeliever is a stumbling person. as they walk. And they don't even know what they're stumbling over. And they can't figure out why they're stumbling. Only one who has been made a child of light can see the rocks and the obstacles and can know why they're stumbling. Thus, 1 Peter 4:3 and 4 says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." We walked lifestyle in lasciviousness, lusts of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, and such the like. When the world thinks it's strange that we don't run in the same excess of riot with them, so they speak evil of you. But how do we walk?
Well, we walk with the world. We indulge in abominable idolatries,
banquetings, revelings, anything that satisfied the flesh.
So in Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "As I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk, who walk with a vain brain and the vanity of their minds." Now, as we think of the word walk, I think of an illustration. Let's put up here a scale. I guess we should put a platform here, shouldn't we? Scales of justice. And we recognize the unbeliever tries to load up this side and thinks that if his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds, then he can make it to heaven on the basis of his own works. So he seeks to atone for his own failures by his own good works and hopes he can tip the scales so eventually he can go to heaven, never realizing that Jesus Christ died on the cross because he says, "Even your good works are of no value. They're as filthy rags. Thus they could never atone for your obvious sins." In fact, the pride involved in your good works is actually more detrimental to your thinking apparatus than your bad works, because at least here you know where you stand, and here you fooled yourself into thinking you're something you're not, which is why the Lord Jesus said, "The harlots will go to heaven before you Pharisees," because they had fooled themselves so beautifully. Now, we note the word walk, which sets forth a manner of life. Walk. Now here it says, the whole objective of Paul's ministry to them in sending Timothy and in writing this letter and in getting them to stand for the truth of God's word is that they might walk worthy of the Lord. Now the word worthy, defined, means to weigh as much. Walk worthy of God. Thus, Paul's objective was that this believer might in his own life, never mind witnessing, but in his own life, respond to the Lord in a way whereby his personal walk would weigh as much as the position he has in Jesus Christ. Now we're told in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, every believer is given a vocation. Everything else is an advocation as we think of that which centers around his primary responsibility of fulfilling the plan and purpose of God. As we think of the word walk, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, as reviews to them the way in which they have gotten saved. And then he goes on to say, now you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. God has a plan for my life. He wants me to walk in the light of that plan. It's a divine plan designed by a divine designer. And he says, now, why don't you walk in the light of that divine plan? Well, Philippians 1:27, we saw it as we went through the book of Philippians. Our manner of life, our walk, should be that which becomes the gospel.
Thus, our life should befit the very message we embraced when we became children of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit is seeking to perform or produce within the heart and life of the child of God. Thus, we're told in Ephesians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Which means, if I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then should not my life reflect the fact that I'm indwelt by the Spirit? And should not my walk weigh as much as what I am in God or in Christ? So we're told to walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:10, we put the Lord down here. Would your life weigh as much as the Lord? After all, you're one in Him, your joint is with Jesus Christ. We're told to walk honestly as in the day, not in riotingness or in drunkenness or in chambering or in whatness or greed, gimme, gimme, gimme. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Romans 13:13-14. So we have the word walk used throughout the Word of God. We're told that we're children of light. We put that word down there, L-I-G-H-T, in Ephesians 5:8. You were one time darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Thus, if you're light in the Lord, walk as children of light. So we have the same thing in 1 John 1:7. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, then your walk is weighing as much as God, and you have fellowship one with another because you're in full agreement with each the other. We're told to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love. Do we have that down there? We don't have that down there. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the Holy Spirit can produce all of these things in and through the believer, if we put the believer here. Now, he says, really, the objective is to allow your life to weigh as much as what you have positionally in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. That's interesting. Because the natural tendency of Christians is to think in terms of service. And this fouls the whole thing up. And this is why they practice the unjustifies the means in neo-evangelicalism. This is why we have ecumenicalism overriding doctrine. And thus they say doctrine divides. And supposedly, under the call letters of love, we can get together with the devil at the expense of doctrinal truth, which is the only thing that can provide or produce love. Thus, the foundation stone should be that of love. Now, he says, walk worthy of God. Be holy as I am holy. The primary attribute of God, if we would put God here, is he's the sovereign boss of the universe, but we put righteousness, justice, and we put these together and we say this equals God's holiness. We say that God in his love came to earth to die on the cross to meet the demands of his primary attributes so that I could become the recipient of eternal life. But if love would not have been subservient to God's justice department, which is his police department, and his righteousness or his holiness, then I could have never become the recipient of eternal life. Thus, as a believer, my first response is to the holiness of God, which we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. You have been saved for the purpose of being holy. For it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. This is why we separate from sin, because of the Spirit subjected within us to make us holy. And as we allow Him to have His way, we separate from that or anything which hinders the Spirit of God from accomplishing that objective. Thus we're separated unto God from whatever hinders that. So the aspect of separation is not from, but to. Be ye holy. If I am holy, I won't then indulge in those sins which cater to the flesh. But that's the principle. another point. When you're carnal, you play a game with the Lord, and you become a neo-evangelical, which is a miniature apostate. And you become this in your thinking. And you think in terms of the end justifies the means. And a carnal Christian will have no problem in even witnessing to a person as he expounds on the grace of God and the fact that heaven's a gift. But he's very careful never to admit failure in his own life. He never has to confess sin to the Lord because he never does anything wrong. He would never to another believer say, "I'm sorry about that, I was dead wrong." When was the last time you told another person that you were wrong? Don't you ever offend anyone? Don't you ever make a mistake? Your unwillingness to say, "I'm wrong," means that your life doesn't weigh as much as your position, and you're more interested in activity and works and even leading a soul to Christ than in the first and primary responsibility the Spirit of God has with you is, what about your life? But you see, the first tendency when you're carnal, when you want to play the game with God, and the longer a person is saved, the more professionally he gets at playing games. Thus, he wants to keep up the front and do something for Christ on his terms and his convenience while he wallows in sin and doesn't care about his walk weighing as much as his position and the fact that God's first admonition is, "You be holy, sonny. Never mind witnessing. I'll take care of that. You, first of all, be what I want you to be, and then doing is automatic, spontaneous, and a result of. But you start here. You don't start there." That's why a carnal Christian witnesses. He sometimes justifies his own sin by witnessing. But he's not interested in his own holiness. That's why no adjustments are made in his life. That's why when you walk out of here, the Spirit of God can't change your walk, your behavior pattern, your lifestyle. That's why we come to church and sit week after week, month after month, yeah, year after year, and walk out, and we are not any different this 4th of July than we were last 4th of July. We carry our same bad habits, our same prejudices, our same priorities. We're not making any changes, God. I want you to know I am witnessing for Christ. The hell with the witnessing. How about the changes your wife sees you ought to make? But you're not making them. And you will make them because I don't care about my wrath. I don't care about God's holiness. I just want to be a witness and talk about everything that's free. But when it costs me something, I'm not playing. I don't pray when I have to make a change that rubs my flesh. And that's God's objective. Would you walk worthy of God? Would your walk weigh as much as the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you walk in the Spirit if you have the Spirit? Should not what you have reflect itself through your life? So that the first opponent you see you have is yourself, and this is where the great war goes on, and this is your greatest problem, not the unsaved neighbor. They're not your problem. You're your greatest problem because you don't want to walk the way God wants you to walk. I submit to you, brethren, that this is what we will give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. And God will say you were born into a royal family. You didn't abstain from the appearances of evil, which the prince did, who was born in an earthly realm where there was a king. The unsaved make it work better than the saved. And here you were born into my family, and you were always looking at, well, why can't I do that? What's wrong with that? Well, that must be legalism if you can't do that. Brethren, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's answer, Romans 6, God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin allow that sin nature which has been crucified with Christ to control our life, to continue in sin? God forbid! How can we do that?
Watch me, I don't have any problem at all. You don't have any problem down here? Just watch me, I'll show you how to do it.
This is the great message for the believer. This is the Spirit's objective for the believer, that your life might weigh as much as God, your position in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll quickly look at verse 13. We should walk worthy of God, I can make a comment about, who hath called us unto his kingdom and glory. The word kingdom is used in both the Old and New Testaments in regards to a relationship with the Lord in his authority over everything that would fall within the frame of reference or within the framework of his jurisdiction. Whether one would live in the old dispensation or the new, all of it's part of the kingdom of God. Thus the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that would be true of a Jew as well as a Gentile, true of the old as well as the new. In the book of Matthew, you have a unique term called the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is unique in the sense that that deals with heaven's rule on the earth through the one who came from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish his rule over this earth while seated upon the throne of David in fulfillment to all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Thus, he told his disciples to pray, a disciple's prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this isn't the kingdom he's talking about. The kingdom he's talking about is the kingdom that includes that kingdom, but includes the age of grace and every other dispensation in God's timetable or ages. Now, of course, the kingdom will result in glory, but you see, the greater glory will be that of the New Jerusalem and our position in the heavenlies in Christ. So he says, now look it. Walk worthy of God who called you to what? Well, you're in a kingdom. You're given the title of a king and a priest. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1, 5, and 6, he is made of kings and priests. Now, if every believer is a king and is going to enjoy in the future the glory of reigning as a king in Christ, then he says, why don't you walk worthy of that position you have in Christ as a king? I hope you catch the significance of this and relate this in a measure. Verse 13. And for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, we have here a preacher, and we have here a listener. Well, that's what's taking place this morning. And the great issue here in this verse is listening. There's many books on speech. Everybody wants to talk. How many of you ever seen a book or read a book on listening? Do you know that that's what the theme of Proverbs is? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I preached on this at camp the first Sunday night. Because I knew that if we couldn't get those kids to listen, you can't do anything with anybody. That's why it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear means to stand in awe. When you stand in awe of someone, like the king, it means you are giving him your undivided attention as you listen to him. Now we have another problem here, because you're probably aware of the fact that you can hear 7 times faster than you can speak. That's why between phrases you go on a vacation. You slip back home, check the oven, you check the oil in your car while you're sitting here, you plan your vacation between phrases, because your mind can run 7 times faster than I can speak. And this is why it's difficult for many people to concentrate on one subject and take that principle and mull it over and run it through their mind 7 times so that they've got it nailed down pat. Well, they go on a vacation. But you see, our forgetters are so good that if you fail to run that over your IBM machine 7 times, by tomorrow you won't remember a thing that I said. But by virtue of the fact that your mind kept going back to the oven, so that as you walked out of here, every thought would be recorded on a screen, whatever you had in the oven would come up every few seconds. So if someone would say, "Where is your heart or mind?" you'd say, "Turkey in the oven. Pig on the spigot. Hamburger at McDonald's, wherever." That's what this person's thinking about, because his mind goes zip, 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 right back. The way it goes over his brain again, like a microwave. So the key is learning how to listen, learning how to concentrate. That's why we can't pray. Few believers are effective in prayer. Why? Because as they talk to the Lord, they have to force their mind to think upon him and to concentrate upon these specific petitions that he's bringing to them. This is why we only pray effectively when a calamity strikes, because it's the only way God can get our attention. He knocks the pops out. Oh, God! Boy, that's the first time I had your attention for 6 years. Say that again. Oh, God! I like the way you said that. Say it again to me. I haven't heard that in a coon's age. Oh, God! Hey, you're coming through pretty good, and you're not even thinking about the whatever. Oh, God, I need help! That's right, Sonny. I knew that years ago. But you didn't know that. You thought you had everything wrapped up in a neat little package. Now, all of a sudden, we can concentrate because God knocked everything out from us, and all those things that caught our attention and our mind and our thinking, which our mind kept gravitating towards, God said, "That's gone, that's gone, that's gone. I want your attention. Listen to me. Don't you listen to me. And you say to your kid, don't you listen to me, Sonny?" And the kid says, "No, I'm not listening." The other kids, the kids, just listen to them. Won't you pay attention to them? There you go, a church, beacon head figures. Now notice the praise of Paul and how thankful he was. Verse 13. For this cause. What cause? What's the issue involved? For this cause also, add something else, Paul says, thank we God without ceasing. We're just praising the Lord. There isn't anything that delights the heart of a pastor more than a Christian who has a right mental attitude towards the Word of God. I don't care how many times he stumbles. What I'm interested in is an attitude. Parents, think about that with your kids. If you're looking for hundreds on their PACE test and they're coming home as an academic whiz kid, that's not your problem. Sometimes teachers have a tendency to cater to kids who are geniuses. That's wrong. That's bad. God rarely uses the geniuses. They're too fat-headed. They're too proud. They're too accomplished. That's why he had to take Moses out in the desert, as well as Paul. 40 years he had to unteach him, just to get him to do one thing. Listen to me. Listen to me. Take orders. And I would rather work with young people or kids that are anything and everything but academic whiz kids, but they have an attitude of responsiveness, they're humble and they're willing to listen, and they admit they don't know it all. When you know it all, you don't have to listen. You got your act together, you don't have to listen. If you're sitting here this morning and think that you're on top of it, you will evaluate what I'm saying. As you go home, you'll say to your wife, well, that I didn't like you. So that the very thing you're throwing out is just what you needed. But you see, you've already set yourself as an authority over the pastor, over the Lord, over the Word of God. You set your lifestyle so that your walk is permanently fixed in concrete, and you now are going to evaluate everything in the light of your personal lifestyle. That's why Christians don't grow. And the older you become as a Christian, the more that you learn, the more clever you become as an apostate in justifying your unwillingness to change your walk so it weighs as much as Jesus Christ. Well, notice what he says here. For this cause, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us. Now notice, the Apostle Paul preached the word. And as we think of exhortations and charging, you notice what he says in 2 Timothy 4:1. He says, I charge you therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing and coming, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with our long-suffering and doctrine. Preach the word. It's the word of God that does the job. And I might add along with that, let's put the word of 1 Timothy to see if we can find it. First Timothy 1. And in verse 3 it says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. That sees beseeching Timothy, follow my instructions, do what I say. When I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, notice now, charge some. What the hell takes that? Timothy, charge them! Tell them! Why, who listens? You might as well talk to a light bulb. At least it's lit up. That they teach no other doctrine, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Endless genealogies. You know what that is? The Jews prided themselves in their heritage or ancestry. You know, a fellow's got a name like Goldstein or Goldberg or some other name, why, they can follow that back and say, now, what tribe did that come from? Maybe I can follow my heritage back. I want to check out my genealogies, and maybe I'm from the right tribe, and I've got a real hero in my background. Maybe my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a real warring general. Maybe I can go back to Saul. No. Mormon Church specializes in that. They know people love genealogy, so first of all, you got to get a little tree so you can find out what limb you're hanging on. Now, it doesn't make any difference. We're all cut from the same bolt of cloth, and all that you inherited hinders you. It doesn't help you at all that you inherited physically. Anything you got through your first physical birth, in contrast to a second, which is a spiritual birth, is of no value to God. So to go back through the family tree is to look indeed at failure. Compounded, which means where are you at? If you inherit the whole thing. Obviously things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. Look at the tree. And God says, don't look at the tree. To spend your time in looking at genealogies means to waste your time perfectly. Well, notice what he says here. To give heed to fables. Fables, yes. I'm going to add this. This is one of the reasons why I think you waste your time
if you read Christian fiction. Now, I don't know what you read. But the reason why Paul rejoiced, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians, is because they responded to Paul. Not because of the words that he spoke, but because the words that he spoke were the words of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to divide his inner soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as a discerner, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. It's the word of God that criticizes. It's the word of God that discerns our hearts, our minds. It's the word of God that, of course, gives light. The word is a light under our feet and a lamp under our pathway, or a lamp and a light. The word of God is referred to as the sword of the Spirit because it does indeed cut. The word of God judges. It's not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thus exposure to the word of God is the key. Wherewithal should a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalms 119:9-11. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We think of the blessed man in Psalms 1:1-3, who meditates upon the word night and day, and be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in a season. Whatever he does shall prosper, and nothing shall wither, because he's occupied with the word of God. Paul preached the word. Now notice what it says here. We're thankful for the fact that when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. That's what makes it effective, which effectually worketh in you that also believe. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2. Do you know that you look at personalities when you're carnal? If you're here this morning and you're not in fellowship with the Lord, and you're not responding to the Lord, you will not walk out of here and say, am I glad the pastor showed me that out of the Bible because I disagree with God? That isn't what you'll say at all. You'll do what the Corinthians did. And let's turn there quickly. Chapter 1. And there the expression of carnality and in verses 11 and 12 we have these words of 1 Corinthians 1. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there is contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? All right. Application. You may look up. If you don't like what you hear, Randy Flum's preaching tonight, you come and hear him. Now, on the way home, you'll say, I think I like Randy Flum better than Pastor Radke. Proves exactly where you're at. Proves exactly where you're at. You're carnal. You don't even understand the principle of submission to the Word of God. You are involved in personalities, just like an apostate. That's why my personality is assassinated. No one talks to me about what I believe. They don't want to. They would rather ostracize me, criticize me, and attack my person, not what I believe at all. When a Christian's carnal, that's exactly what they do. So you husbands, when you're home with your wives and you're a little miffed, you'll say, well, I don't know about Pastor Radke.
He was a little loud. He's always long. In fact, it's 11:58. If I wouldn't have packed the lunch, I'd have starved to death on the way home.
Proves right where you're at. Right where you're at. You're playing games. You've got your fixed routine where your walk is so regimented and designed by you that you spend X number of moments here, you spend X number of moments there, and when you come to church, you don't want to be held up because you have a plan and a purpose for today, and you don't want the Lord and His Word to upset your plans. And even if someone said to you on the way out, say, I'd like to hear more about getting saved, you'd say, go to hell, I'm on my way to the Holiday Inn, I'm already 5 minutes late. Or I'm going to go home to see the Vikings kick off, you can go to hell, I'm rooting for the Vikings. The pastor already went 5 minutes over. Now, if you'd have quit sooner, you could have gotten saved. But not too bad, you have to go to hell because he knocked off my schedule. Do you know why you'd say that? That's why an outsider can get along with your kid better than you as a parent can. You see, the pastor is given a pastor's heart and the insight to see things that no one else sees. And thus, he makes the Word of God practical. Oh, it's nice to hand out outlines. I sit with Dennis, and we talk it over, and he takes advice from me, and he's the outline-type preacher. So people like that because they like a lot of information and never steps on their toes, so they're the academic type, which never bristles their walk. So when he stands up here and preaches, he doesn't even take the role, which we already understand, of bracing you. That's not his position. The natural tendency is to say, wasn't that a lovely outline? I think I like Dennis because he didn't walk all over me just where I needed it. So I think it'd be nice if Dennis was our pastor. If Dennis was the pastor of this church, it'd all go to hell at this point in time. He'd be the first one to admit that he's not qualified to be the pastor of this church. He doesn't even want to be. And if you think that he'd be a better pastor than me, you are as nutty as a fruitcake. You are an apostate, reversionistic believer. You are as carnal as they come. You can't even think scripturally. That's how goofy you are. Now just say that to someone else who's a new Christian and they won't even come anymore. You fix their wagon pretty. Some Christians don't think. And the reason they don't think is because their walk does not match their position. And they're not thinking of themselves first. You see, your first responsibility is not me. Your first responsibility is you. But you don't think about you because you don't think you have any needs. You don't think you need to make any adjustments. You don't admit failure anyway because you don't think you're a failure. And the ones who don't think they're a failure are the greatest props and failures. But they don't see that. Because carnality blinds a person. They admit nothing. Nothing. They're just critics. They're just critics. Professional critics. We're CIA agents. We just jack off. Yeah, man, that's right. Man, I don't know about that. You sure that's right? Some people come out of the building and just say, preacher, you sure you thought this out? Yeah, I thought it out. I've been thinking for 5 years. We didn't thought this out, you jerk. Now, I'm just checking. Just check. Oh, I guess I'll be all right. And then we'll get the hell out of here. Then let's get back to work. They're not thinking. The critics. They're not praying. If I say, how much time do you spend in prayer? Right there. How much time do you spend in prayer? Oh, pray. I don't even pray. That's what I figured. That's why you're here. Spasmatically. You check in once a month. Why? I'm a failing. Checking things up. I can see nothing. I'm just an overlord. I'm a good overlord. I'm the Holy Spirit incarnate. Oh. Nobody makes mistakes. Person comes to me and says,
Maybe I could have been different. I said, I already cried over it. I know it. You're not telling me anything new.
Now, how can you fight? Those who both know it. The issue isn't academics or results. As I've always said, the issue is unity and oneness of heart and mind before Jesus Christ. That's the key.
I'd rather have the building off-center and crooked and the hearts within unified and directed to the Spirit of God than to have a roaring, glorious building with contention in the hearts of the people that go in it. But look at our edifice. The hell with the edifice. Look at the hearts of the people in it. That's the issue.
We smugly drive down the streets of any given town and look at the stone quarries and all the people inside, for the most part, are going to hell. While we duplicate the same independent spirit within our own selves at our own church and think nothing of it. Paul rejoiced over the fact that they responded to him not because of who he was, but because the content of his message was the Word of God. That's the issue. That's the issue. It's not personalities at all. Don't get on the personality kick. That's not the issue. The issue is, what am I preaching? That's the issue. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you have never made a decision within your own volition to believe the good news of the gospel, which is Christ loved you so much that he died for you to provide for you eternal life, which is a gift to you at this moment, which you in turn can receive, I would challenge you to consider that gift. To accept Christ as your Savior, to be born again, and then after you're saved, I would hope that your desire might be that of responding to the Word of God so that your personal life can take on dimensions and directions that would weigh as much as the position you have in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that those of us who name the name of Christ might allow the Holy Spirit within us to reflect His life through us, so that the way in which we walk might be becoming and befitting to a child of the King. Father, we're thankful for all you've given to us in your grace. Help us to realize that we are our this problem. May we recognize where the battle is. May we as parents recognize our responsibility in giving that spiritual direction by giving our attention to our kids, in comforting them, and exhorting them, and in challenging them before the Lord, so that we need not, in rage, give them a spanking, or give up because there's no hope anymore. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.